Before I start, let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would help us to look at this piece of very familiar scripture with open eyes and open heart, so that we might learn something new, that we might listen to your voice, even as I speak. We pray that we would do this, so that you would be glorified again and again and again, as we realize just how marvelous and how good you truly are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of those people I used to work alongside was Peter Collier. And I'm not quite the fan of Star Wars that Pete Collier is, but I'm probably close. I enjoy watching epic battles. And each Star Wars movie centers around at least one. Today before us in this scripture, we may not have the sci-fi special effects that these movies employ, but we are in the lead-up to an epic event. A very real event, though. One that no movie, nor indeed could a writer truly depict. And one that God has placed right at the center of the history of this world. Now, if you've watched the movies, you'll know that when the movie starts, you have a written explanation that scrolls up the screen, and if you're good enough at reading, you can keep up with what it's saying. And this sets the scene for the action we are just about to watch. Now, as we dive into chapter 18, it will be good to know that the explanation for the events that we're about to read has taken place over these last 17 chapters that precede, indeed in particular in the last five. Throughout this gospel, John has carefully put together eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and his miracles, explaining carefully who Jesus is and what he is here to do. And we're going to need to duck back into the rest of John to truly understand what is going on here. Because if we're honest, what we've just had read to us, if it weren't so familiar, would defy belief. Two questions I reckon need asking. What on earth is Jesus doing? And the second one, why on earth is Jesus doing it? So let's do just that. What on earth is Jesus doing? Well, the short answer is given to us by John, and it's this. Jesus, verse 11, is drinking the cup of God's wrath. And verse 14, he's doing this, he's dying for the people. Verse 11 says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The cup referred to here is not a glass of Chardonnay or Merlot or anything like that. This is an Old Testament term for God's anger at rebellion and sin. And verse 14, it says there, "It would be good if one man died for the people." John wants us to know that this is all going down for the sake of other people and not for Jesus' sake. And without verse 11 and 14, it would seem that Jesus is just gone crazy. What on earth is he doing? Look with me at the narrative from 1 to 11. It's bizarre. He deliberately goes to a place, verses 1 and 2, that he knows Judas, his betrayer, will find him. Jesus doesn't hide. When the guards and officials approach, he goes out to meet them. He doesn't run. They fall to the ground because of his presence. But he tells them to get up and get on with what they came to do. He's in complete command of his situation. And he is unashamed of who he is. He takes the initiative. He doesn't hide his identity. I am he. I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you're looking for. And he hands himself over. And at the same time, he distances himself from his disciples to protect them. He doesn't even think about protecting himself. And he even thwarts their attempt to fight alongside him. You know, what on earth are you doing, Jesus? Run or fight. Do something. Don't just give up. You can maybe understand a little bit why Peter's so confused. But what Peter still does not understand is that Jesus is moving towards the most courageous, selfless act of all time. The most amazing feat of all time. Jesus is willingly going towards a death like no other. What Jesus is about to do is no small thing. He is heading towards something that our Lord, in one sense, dreaded. As he tells Peter he's about to drink the cup of God's wrath, listen to what he said earlier on in John about this very hour, this very moment in his life. He says this, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And if you want to have a little bit of a taste of what this will be like, come back with me to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. I haven't got the page down for you, but it's very close to Isaiah 53, funnily enough. Isaiah 51. It is page 715. Says there in verse 17, and this is the prophet Isaiah speaking vividly of one occasion in Israel's history when God's cup was poured out. He says there, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street, like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God." You see, the people of Israel back then could not stand up as God poured out his wrath. They were destroyed as God poured out his wrath at their individual sin. But what Jesus is doing here, back in John, is heading straight to a place and a situation in which he will take on himself, not his own sin, but the full extent of God's wrath at the sin of the whole world. Not just of one person, not even God's wrath at one generation or one nation. But rather what we see here is Jesus willingly and willfully heading towards the place where he will receive the full extent of God's wrath at the sin of his people throughout all generations and all the nations of this world. It is no small thing that Jesus is about to suffer. God's righteous anger at rebellion, God's righteous anger at all of his people for every act of rebellion throughout all of time is about to be poured out on one man, on one occasion, at one time. And John uses the account to show us just how deliberately he moves towards this event. Jesus will not be thwarted. He will go to the cross where this will happen. He doesn't want Peter's heroics. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus is heading towards this dreadful event with determination and out of a deep desire to do his Father's will. He doesn't die because he just can't help it. He doesn't die because the forces against him have overwhelmed him. If he hadn't wanted to go to the cross, the armed forces of all the nations put together would never have been able to force him. But here we find Jesus willingly submitting to a pathetic group of men so that he might accomplish the tremendous feat of taking God's wrath at sin upon himself. Jesus is to die on behalf of his people. He accomplishes much by drinking the cup of God's wrath. And as we read this account of John's, we ought to be struck that the dread that Jesus shows of the event that is about to happen is as dread of suffering for the rebellion that that all of us here have also shown. This cup that Jesus is about to drink is anger at your sin and mine. If you believe in Jesus, or if you come to believe in Jesus in the future, then what Jesus is about to suffer is God's anger at what you and what I have done. God is about to pour it out on Jesus, his terrible anger at our sin and our rebellion. And Jesus, we see, goes towards this willingly and with determination for you and for me. Schindler's List is a movie. It's the title of a movie and a book, isn't it? It's the true story of a Nazi party member called Oskar Schindler. And he saved over 1,100 Jews from concentration camps in the Second World War. Schindler showed great courage and determination to save the 1,100 or so Jews he did. But I can still remember vividly a scene close to the end of the movie when the war was over and those he had saved gathered around him. As he looked at the many there, he broke down in tears. He realized that if he had done more, lived on less, suffered greater hardship, he could have saved more lives. Now, as Jesus faces his imminent death, he knows that he won't have that kind of regret. But he also knows how much more he is going to have to suffer to accomplish this task. Jesus, as he purposefully and willingly hands himself over to be humiliated, rejected and crucified, does so for us and the many millions of rebellious people that have and will believe him throughout the whole of history. What an amazing feat. No other man could have done this. No other man could have done this. And I think that is what John points to in the rest of this narrative. We know what on earth Jesus is doing, drinking the cup for the people. Now we need to ask, why on earth did Jesus need to do this? Well, to answer this, we need to look at the other characters in this story. All of them end up skulking around in the dark, don't they? Either trying to kill Jesus or denying they ever knew him. Each of these characters show that they aren't worthy or willing to drink the cup on behalf of other people. Jesus alone is. Let's look at the three characters in particular who show this. Judas, Annas, and Peter. Judas. Well, we've already seen him, haven't we? A man who has had a far greater privilege than we ever will have. You know, being Jesus' companion for the last 3 years, witnessing firsthand, with his own eyes, miracle upon miracle, explanation upon explanation, listening to the greatest preacher in history, Judas determines, with all that, to do all he can, not to save people, but to betray Jesus and to get rid of him. And he finds many willing accomplices alongside him. Caiaphas at this point, is very similar. The guy that was spoken of in verse 14. Well, come with me back to John chapter 11. Come with me back to John chapter 11, verse 49 to 53. And we'll find there when he comes up with this great prophecy that's referred to in verse 14. John 11, 49 says this. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. John mentions after this, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered people, scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Caiaphas doesn't know what he is saying, but finds himself accomplishing God's plan. Indeed, as we just heard, he thought that it would be good for them if they got rid of Jesus. Isn't it ironic that the very thing that Caiaphas and the rest of the Jewish rulers determined to do, kill Jesus, actually works out to achieve what Jesus is determined to do, save people. Indeed, as you look through this story, irony runs all the way through it. Look at Peter. His account is loaded with it here in chapter 18. Peter thinks that he can protect himself and Jesus by drawing his sword. But what he doesn't see is that Jesus needs to die to protect him from a far worse fate. And what are the next scene, these verses in 15 to 27? Let's have a look, a closer look at them now. Peter, seemingly the most courageous of the disciples, is the bread around the sandwich, which is Jesus' trial in front of Annas. And the differences between the two men are thrown into sharp relief, aren't they? Here you have Peter denying the truth, ashamed of Jesus. He can't even fess up to a servant girl. And as predicted, Peter denies knowing Jesus three times in a backyard under cover of darkness in front of a bunch of nobodies. But inside the house, we have Jesus, surrounded by the most powerful men in Jerusalem at that time. And Jesus, under the spotlight, is unashamed, verse 19, of his disciples and of his teaching, despite what his disciples are doing at that very moment. Even though Peter is unfaithful, Jesus remains faithful. And yet, with more irony, we see an anonymous official slap the Christ, God's King, in the face for apparently treating the high priest with contempt when all Jesus had done was tell the truth. Why on earth does Jesus do this? Well, no other man than Jesus could drink the cup for others. Judas, the worst of the disciples, betrays Jesus. Peter, the strongest, maybe the best of the disciples, denies Jesus. Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, wants to destroy Jesus. At this point in the chapter, you'd have to say it all looks like apparent failure. Jesus' situation looks desperate, doesn't he? There's no hint of majesty about him now. He doesn't look like a king at all, does he? He's alone, he's condemned, he's falsely accused and heading for his death. But the Christ, God's King, who as John has exposed to us, is the suffering servant that we read about in Isaiah 53, the one prophesied about 700 years earlier, is here to drink the cup of God's wrath for the good of the people. And without their knowing it, these people who are so intent on betraying, denying and killing him are about to fulfill all of Scripture and bring God's great rescue plan to its climax. As they seek to destroy God's man, they will unwittingly accomplish God's plan. As they seek to destroy God's man, they will unwittingly accomplish God's plan. Now, I'm not sure if you were unfortunate enough to have to sit through the droll affair this week that was the Oscars. Anybody have to suffer through that today, this week? You've spent your time wisely. There was apparently much interest in who was going to get the award for the best director. It was Avatar versus The Hurt Locker. A divorced husband directed one against his ex-wife who directed the other. And for the first time in history, groundbreaking stuff, a woman receives the award for best director. Now, the thing about a director is that they have to try to exercise complete control over everything that happens in the movie. They're awarded for the way the movie plays out, how the characters interact, the look and the feel of the picture. Well, what we're confronted with here in John's Gospel is a God who directs not a movie, but history. God's sovereignty over this world almost defies understanding, doesn't it? Each and every person in this account is culpable for what they do. Judas, Peter, the officials, the high priest and his entourage, all are responsible for this heinous miscarriage of justice. But throughout it all, as we see hinted at in verse 9, God draws every thread of prophecy towards its fulfillment. Jesus gives himself up and heads towards his trial, knowing full well that this will end in his death. And that is an amazing thing. To suffer voluntarily when you have the power to prevent it, and to suffer for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners like you and me, unasked and unthanked, is an act that just passes our understanding, doesn't it? And at this point, I want us to stop and see the irony of our situation. As we see the comparison between Jesus and Peter, we see what is, in truth, a very big problem for all of us. Jesus is a Saviour who is far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. Jesus is a Saviour who is far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. The characters in this piece of narrative highlight the way we treat Jesus. I wonder, as you sit here tonight, which one has the best description of you and I? Judas? Surely not. Well, let's think carefully about it for a moment. If you've been listening to the Bible being explained for a while now, and yet you still find the things of this world more attractive, the gold, the glory, the grog, the guys or the girls. And maybe you've grown in contempt of God and his people. Then you're in the same boat as Judas. Let me tell you right now. Jesus suffered God's wrath for you. Jesus is far more willing to save you than you are willing to be saved. So please turn. What about Caiaphas and Annas? Surely there's not someone here tonight like him or them. Believe me, there have been many religious leaders in the church who have come to know Jesus well into their ministry. Is that you? Do you want to be saved by the God you claim to serve? You know, it's not too late. Whether you're a Sunday school teacher, a youth group leader, a Bible study leader, or whether you represent God in any other way to any other people, Jesus is still far more willing to save you than you are willing to be saved. Well, what about Peter? Are we far more eager to work alongside Jesus on our own terms rather than his? Are you so confident in your own wisdom and your own strength that you think you know better than Jesus? Will you chase that relationship, that career, build that strength, that intellect, and lean on them rather than trust in Jesus? Or maybe you might be like Peter in a different way, confused and demoralized by God's ways, bitterly disappointed by the circumstances you find yourself in, the failure of your plans, disillusioned by your struggles, demoralized by the Christian life and its hardships. Well, if you were to turn to John chapter 21, you would see that despite all that Peter has done, Jesus is still far more willing to save Peter than Peter is to follow Jesus at this point. Or maybe a bit more obscurely, you're a bit like Malchus, the one who is left with his ears ringing after this event. A bystander who has been unwittingly drawn into Jesus' presence. Maybe you came here tonight not expecting to hear anything like this. Let me tell you this. The Bible is very clear. All of us have ignored our Creator God. All of us have rebelled against him. His cup of anger is at that. And you, like me, need to be saved, because if Jesus hasn't drunk the cup for you, then you will have to drink it yourself. But the same is true for you. Jesus is willing to save you. Are you willing to be saved? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for sending your Son to willingly drink the cup on our behalf. Father God, may we all tonight trust in the work that Jesus came to do to save us. And Father God, please forgive us for the many, many, many different ways in which we have denied you, betrayed you, and worked against you. For the many ways we have tried to save ourselves. Father, please forgive us. And please, Lord, save us as you have promised to do. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.